G'day everyone, thanks Jerry for reading for us. That's the passage we're thinking about together tonight. Let's pray as we open God's word together. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your word and pray that you would be with us now, that you would be teaching us what we need to know in order that we would be equipped for every good work. Please do that work in us by your Spirit to give us eyes to see who Jesus is and what we need to do in response. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my castle crumbled overnight. Line. My castle crumbled overnight. Who said that? Say it louder. I brought a knife to a gunfight. Come on, I thought we were all in Tay-Tay hysteria. Surely you've been listening to Taylor Swift on repeat and you know those lines. I'll just pretend that you're all a little bit shy, except for Joy. I brought a knife to a gunfight. Big mistake, Taylor. We all know that you can't bring a knife to a gunfight. You are under-equipped for the fight. It's an old line, isn't it? It's a picture of being thoroughly under-equipped. Bringing a knife to a gunfight is like bringing a stepladder to fix our roof. It's like bringing a butter knife to mow our lawn. It's like taking a Tic Tac to cure the flu. Thoroughly under-equipped for the task. And I wonder, when it comes to the Christian life, what it means to follow Jesus, whether you feel a little bit like that. Thoroughly under-equipped. After all, Jesus calls you to follow him, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to persevere with joy, to join in his mission, to pray continually, to rejoice always, to turn from sin, to grow in holiness, to share his gospel. Feels like you've got a knife for a gunfight, a Tic Tac for the flu, a butter knife for the lawn. And so if you were to think about what you need to be equipped for the Christian life, to follow Jesus and make it to the end with joy, what do you think you need? Say Jesus was here and he was giving you that kind of blank check. What do you need? I'll give it to you. What would you ask for? And what if God has already given it? What if you already have it? What if you've already been thoroughly equipped with everything that you need to follow Jesus with joy, to take your place in his mission, and to make it to the very end? What I want you to leave tonight knowing is that by faith in Jesus, you have his Spirit and therefore everything you need. Thoroughly equipped. We're in the book of Acts. This is whatever week we're in. And we've been saying from the end of Luke, the kind of big picture of what's going on, these verses that you'll see on the screen, Jesus told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things," Jesus says to them. And I want you to imagine you're standing there with 11 fairly disheveled blokes, and Jesus is saying, "You're going to turn the world on its head." How's that going to work? Have you seen us? We couldn't even hang with Jesus that night that he was betrayed, the night that he went to the cross. We couldn't even hang with him one day. And you expect us to turn the world on its head and go with the gospel to the ends of the earth? How? Verse 49, this is in Luke 24, Jesus says, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised." but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Jesus says, this enormous mission that I'm calling you to be part of, to join me in and to fulfill to the ends of the earth, I will empower you for it. It's not under your own steam, by your own effort, by flexing your own muscles. He says it again in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus promises his Spirit, God's empowering presence with his people, in order to send them out to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And we're not guessing as to what the Spirit will do, what the empowering of the Spirit is meant to look like. Because if you go back to John's gospel, and again, that night that Jesus was betrayed, he's with those 11 apostles in the upper room, and he's telling them, I'm going to send you the Spirit, empower you for my mission. This is what he says of the Spirit's work. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. This advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Jesus goes on, I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, the helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. The Holy Spirit will come and empower Jesus' disciples for this mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth by convicting them of the truth, by reminding them of Jesus' words, and by revealing Jesus' glory to them. That's how the Spirit will work. So that Jesus' people will be thoroughly equipped for what he has called them to share in. Isn't that remarkable? What he commands them to do, he says he will equip them to do. And so what I want you to see from Acts chapter 2 tonight is this about the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son, enables Jesus' apostles and his disciples, and restores God's people. He comes and enables and restores. Have a look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Make no mistake, this is a momentous occasion. It sounds wild and crazy because it's wild and crazy. It's the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days after the Passover festival. It's a festival celebrating the gathering in of the harvest, and it had also come to be a celebration of God giving the law to his people at Mount Sinai back in the Old Testament. And so you have all this stuff already going on in Jerusalem. It's a heightened sense of celebration. Remembering the Passover, remembering God's covenant promises at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And what happened at Mount Sinai when God gave the law? He turned up with fire and wind. Right? When God shows up in significant ways, smoke, fire, wind descends on the mountain on God's people. This is the way throughout the Bible, all the time, throughout the Bible's God's dealing with his people throughout history. that when something that is essentially indescribable, God breaking into history to do something miraculous and significant, we have tangible and visible descriptions of the event to help us understand it. Fire, smoke, wind. And so make no mistake, at Pentecost, the violent wind and the tongues of fire, God is showing up. He's arriving in a significant and new way. And so at the day of Pentecost, with people celebrating God showing up in history, we see God showing up in reality in a whole new way, pouring out his Spirit to signal the beginning of his new mission, this new moment in salvation history, where no longer will people be directed by his law, but people will be directed by his Spirit, because the Lord Jesus has died and is risen and has ascended to God's right hand. And so God's people will be governed by the Holy Spirit, living in their midst, in their hearts, indwelling them and showing the world the greatness of God. We're going to see in coming weeks how the day of Pentecost is explained by the apostles as a great turning point in salvation history. It is a new era. And so when we read these verses, therefore, we need to understand that this is describing a very significant moment and turning point in God's dealing with his world. This isn't describing what is the thing that happens every time someone turns to Jesus in repentance and faith. This isn't what it looks like simply to become a Christian and to have fire and wind descend on you from heaven. That's not the norm. That's not what happens. But rather, this is a particular time, a particular event, an unrepeatable phenomenon. It's kind of like the New Year's Eve fireworks. Right, the New Year's Eve fireworks mark the end of one year and the beginning of another. There's great big fireworks in the sky to say, here comes something new. It's a new year. But when you see the fireworks on New Year's Eve and you're filled with warmth and you think, oh, this is cool. This is exciting. I want this every day. And so you turn up on January 2 with your lawn chair and sit by the harbour waiting for the fireworks on January 2. Fireworks don't come on January 2. Because New Year's Eve is a singular, unrepeatable event. And that's what's going on here. This is how one writer says it. This event was a singular and unrepeatable phenomenon in redemptive history. There is only one day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people of God. However, whereas the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred only once, the effects or fruit of the Spirit's coming are experienced at all times throughout the course of church history. So we shouldn't expect that what happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost would be our experience, but we should expect that because the Spirit has been poured out, the effects of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit's coming, will be experienced in our day and age when we turn to Jesus with repentance and with faith. I hope it's obvious I'm trying to make a point here. And the reason I'm trying to labour this point, that this, what is being described in Acts 2, is a particular unrepeatable phenomenon, is because I think there has been great damage done throughout church history when Christians have taught or expected that this kind of miraculous experience must accompany someone becoming a Christian, and if it hasn't happened to you, well, then it must be something wrong with your faith. And I think it can be dangerous for us to expect things like this, because it can lead to pride on one hand, where the people who have experienced something say, well, I've experienced it, I must be pretty special. Or the people who haven't experienced it think, I haven't experienced it, I must be defective. So you get pride on one hand or despair and doubt on the other. Whereas I think what these verses are here for is to give us assurance and confidence that God is pouring out his Spirit on all his people who come to him in faith, so that we can have assurance and confidence that we've been equipped for what Jesus commands us to do. The Holy Spirit comes, and he does so in a significant way on the day of Pentecost, and the fruit of that day continues to be felt by us now as we turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and receive the gift of his Spirit that enables us to call on Jesus as Lord and to live for him each day. Our second point then is that the Holy Spirit enables. Have a look at verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. One of the extraordinary things in this new moment of salvation history is that God's Spirit is poured out on all his disciples. Throughout the Old Testament, when the Spirit shows up, he would be poured out on particular people for a particular job at a particular time. But here in this new era, the age of the Spirit, with Jesus risen and ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit will be poured out onto all of his disciples, freely available to all who would call on the name of the Lord, as we'll read further on in chapter 2. And evidence of this is seen in the fact that all of the disciples are then enabled to speak in languages that they had not learned. And be clear on this as well. What they are speaking are actual languages, but they're just not languages that these Galileans should have been speaking. It's like having a whole room full of Tasmanians and they're all of a sudden speaking like 87 different languages. That's not normal. And so the crowd in Jerusalem, people from all over the known world, Jews and God-fearing Greeks who had become Jews, have come into Jerusalem, and all of a sudden these uneducated, unexpected speakers of their language are proclaiming the wonders of God in Jesus, and they can understand them. This is an extraordinary move of the Spirit, enabling these disciples to speak in languages that they had not learned. And what this is God doing in this particular moment, he's giving us a snapshot of what his mission is, to go to all nations and to bring people in from every tribe and nation and language to belong to him forever. It's a snapshot of his mission that we see accomplished at the very end of history with the crowd gathered around the throne of the risen Jesus. And so thirdly then, we see that the Spirit restores. That's what's happening with this group in Jerusalem. It's like a mini restoration of God's people. Have a look at verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Does it strike you that Luke uses far more words to describe the people who are present in Jerusalem than he does about this extraordinary event of the Spirit being poured out? He wants us to see that there are Jews in Jerusalem from every direction who have come under the sound of the gospel through God's Spirit-enabled disciples. It's a picture of exiles returning to Jerusalem. It's a picture of Israel being restored. Remember back to God's judgment on on the world in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, when people wanted to exalt themselves above God and build a tower up to heaven, and God scattered the people and he confused the languages. Here in the reversal of that curse, God gathers his people and brings clarity to their words. It's the reversal of God's judgment. Confusion and scattering is replaced with clarity and gathering. And it's a small snapshot of what the gospel is going to do in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So my friend Mark Barry likes to draw pictures from the Bible, which are very helpful. Here's his picture of all the people who had come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. From every direction. Luke wants us to be crystal clear that here in miniature is the completion of Jesus' mission to bring people from the ends of the earth gathered to himself for the glory and praise of his name. As the Spirit is poured out, we get a small taste of what the Spirit, through his enabled disciples and the proclamation of the gospel, is going to do to the ends of the earth. But notice too, they're not quite sure what this all means, and that there's more explanation to come. There's more journeying together in understanding the fulfillment of God's promises and the reality of Jesus' lordship. Notice that in coming weeks, we're going to see Peter at great pains to explain to them the meaning and to draw out the implications of what all this means. And that this miraculous event would mean absolutely nothing and would be absolutely pointless if in the preaching of the gospel it didn't lead people to come in repentance and faith to know Jesus as Saviour and Lord. And this is one of the important things for us to realise as we think about the Spirit's work in our own life and in our own church and in the world today. That all too often we associate the work of the Holy Spirit in some kind of extraordinary and miraculous event. But in this description that Luke gives us of this historical moment, the miraculous and extraordinary event would mean nothing whatsoever if it wasn't accompanied with the preaching of the gospel and people coming back to Jesus. Because if you want to test for whether someone is talking about the Spirit of God as we have it in the Bible, think about whether they spend time talking about themselves and the extraordinary power of their own life and ministry, or if they start talking about Jesus. Because the work of the Spirit in enabling his people is to point them to Jesus. And so if the Spirit-inspired person is not talking about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then I don't think they're a Spirit-inspired person. Here's how one old writer put it. Our perspective on this is fixed by Jesus' own words. He says, "The Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." As the Son's prime goal in all his dealings with our sinful human race was and is and always is the Father's glory, That is, that the Father be praised for the revealed praiseworthiness of his deeds. So the Holy Spirit's prime goal in his ministry to us who become Christians was and is and always will be the Saviour's glory. That is, the praise for the love and compassion, the wisdom and humility, the faithfulness and endurance of pain, and every other virtue that Jesus showed as he lived, died, lived again, and lives still for the fulfilling of the divine saving purposes towards us. And so from this standpoint, the Spirit's ongoing ministry may be compared to a floodlight that is trained on a building of grandeur, picking up all the manifold details of its dignity and beauty. And so he says the Spirit's role is to highlight Christ, that we might praise him. That is the point of the Spirit in all aspects of his ministry for Christian people, causing us to praise Christ and live for Christ and speak of Christ while we wait for him to return. I said to our teenagers on Friday night that I think these verses too often in history have been seen as a source of doubt and confusion over what we should expect our experience to be, when I think these verses are here in order to give us assurance and confidence in being equipped for God's mission by the pouring out of his Spirit. And I wonder if part of the Spirit's work in highlighting the everyday mundane things of the Christian life throughout the Scriptures is to remind us of the miraculous work of the Spirit in turning people away from sin and selfishness and towards Jesus in repentance and faith. Do you feel ill-equipped for the Christian life? The reminder we have in the Bible tonight is that God pours out his Spirit, giving us everything that we need to live for Jesus and to take our part in his mission. And that a person turning their face towards Jesus to give him the praise that he's due and to live for his glory, that is an extraordinary miracle that takes place time and time and time again. That in this room tonight, we have people who have been filled with God's Spirit because they have called on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. An extraordinary miracle. And we need to train our eyes to see the miraculous work of the Spirit continuing to do that, equipping God's people with everything they need to live for Jesus. We're reminded in the book of Ephesians that one of the chief expressions of being filled with the Spirit is to overflow with thankfulness. And we ought to be better at finding ways to be thankful, at seeing the Spirit at work miraculously, but maybe in unimpressive ways. I was thinking back over my life this week. When I was a kid, there was an elderly lady named Miss Fraser, who every Sunday afternoon would teach us the Bible and point us to Jesus. That is a miraculous work of the Spirit, especially when you consider how bratty we were. I remember sitting on my bed in a university dorm trying to explain Jesus to a friend, mucking it up and making a complete mess of it, but trusting that the Spirit was at work, even through our fumbling and feeble attempts. Another time I sat with a friend who very unexpectedly asked me to read the Bible with him. He had never darkened the door of a church, And as we sat and read Ephesians chapter 2, all I did was read the words on the page, and he looked me in the eye and said, "Oh my goodness, it just says it all right there." A miraculous work of the Spirit. When a little child in their bed before they go to sleep calls on the name of the Lord Jesus and prays to their Father in heaven, a miraculous work of the Spirit being poured out for his people to be thoroughly equipped to fix their eyes on Jesus, to live for him, and to take their place in his mission. We're going to take a breath. I'm going to give you some time in the quietness of your own heart and mind to pray. Particularly tonight, if you lack assurance or confidence in the gift of God's Spirit and his work in your life, pray. Call on our generous Heavenly Father to assure you of his love and to strengthen you in his service. And in a moment, we'll share in the Lord's Supper together.